Exodus 17 is where we are this morning, Exodus chapter 17. We continue our study in this book. I greatly appreciate Dan directing us to really bring together Sunday school and Sunday morning as we looked at the king in Psalm 45, and as we now look at his conquest here in Exodus 17. We are bridging those two very well, and I trust that you will go away this morning thinking about the might and the victory of our King, and it will change how you live. Exodus chapter 17, and we'll begin reading in verse number 8. Exodus 17, verse 8. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." We have seen the Israelites come through a Red Sea. We've seen the Israelites in danger of having no water and twice being supplied with water. God frees slaves and then he serves them. And we saw also God feeding the slaves, these freed slaves, when they were in danger of starving, or at least so they thought. Day in and day out, for 2.5 million people, there was a 2 liter of manna available for every one of them. And now they face a new foe, not hunger or thirst, but real flesh and blood. And once again, we see that God frees slaves and then serves them. These are his people, and these people are a nation of 2.5 million. A nation might be a bit of a strong term at this point. They're a gathering of 2.5 million people that in a couple of chapters will become a nation with their own set of laws. But they are a people who are greatly significant because of how they fit into God's plan. They are the people through whom all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed. They are the people through whom the promise of Genesis 3:15, where the serpent's head will be crushed, these are the people through whom that's going to take place. And so what we read today, this morning, is not simply the story of geopolitical back and forth in the ancient world. This is not merely a fact of one group who wants one territory and another group who wants another territory, but what we are reading here this morning is in fact part and parcel of God's plan for the rescue of the world from the serpent who ruined it in Genesis 3. It's no small thing. It's part of a larger cosmic battle that even today you and I are a part of, in a different sphere, in a different way, but within the same general parameters. We start in verse 18, and this morning we're simply going to note that God and his people win when they rally to him. That is, God's people. God and his people win when his people rally to him. And we'll uncover that a little bit more as we work through these verses. If you're like me, you read some of these verses and you might have wanted to turn your Bible just a little bit sideways and see if there was some hidden message there, because some of those verses didn't make sense. And we're going to try and do that, make sense of them, and come to the conclusion that God and his people win when they rally to him. The first thing we're going to look at just very simply this morning is the battle at Rephidim with Amalek. We're just going to look at this battle, and then our second point and final point this morning is going to look at the battle of the Christian in this world at this time. So let's first start with the battle with Amalek at Rephidim. We notice that this occurs at the very same place where they received water from the rock. They've not moved locations, which is important to note because Amalek really is a people who live in the northern Sinai Peninsula, and Rephidim is down at the southern tip. If you'll remember, the Sinai Peninsula is like a triangle with the tip at the bottom, and the flat part is near the top. And Amalek lives in the northern part, and they've come down to the south to fight against Israel. Amalek is interesting. That's the name of a man. The Amalekites are the people group, but they're not referred to that way in this passage. And Amalek is a grandson of Esau. What we have here are cousins fighting cousins. Now, some of you are cousins and you fought cousins when you were younger, but that was just at a family reunion or just at Christmas or Thanksgiving. This is not that sort of fight. This is a fight to the death. This is battle. This is bloodshed. This is a people, 2.5 million, and there's conflict between the families, and Amalek has come because they probably surmise that the Israelites are vulnerable. They're far away from Egypt. Word has probably reached Amalek about what happened at the Red Sea, so the Egyptians are not going to be a problem. Here's just a bunch of freed slaves. They're not an organized army. They don't have military expertise. So they look as if they're, as it were, ripe for the picking. So Amalek comes down and sees if they might be able to gain a people for themselves, it appears. And when they come and when they attack, and the book of Deuteronomy tells us more about this attack, it seems as if the Israelites were moving in stages and Amalek came and caught the rear part, the less defended part, as it were. And Moses has a plan in verse 9. All of a sudden, we're introduced to Joshua. Kind of abruptly, you and I know who Joshua is from the rest of our reading of the Old Testament, but Joshua is introduced very abruptly here in the book of Exodus, first mention of him. He's an assistant to Moses, and Moses tells him, here is our plan. You choose out men to fight, and I will go stand on the hill with the staff of God. Let's note the first part of this plan. Choose for you men to go out and fight with Amalek. There are 600,000 men referred to earlier in Exodus, Exodus chapter 12. And those would have been, they're called men on foot. Those who would have been of fighting age. But when Joshua goes out to choose from among 600,000, what do you think he's going to find? He's going to find men who know how to use a trowel. He's going to find men who know how to find straw. He's going to find men who know how to push block and brick. He's going to find men who know how to raise crops. But is he going to find anyone who knows how to use a sword necessarily? You and I might at first glance think, well, Joshua's got an easy job. He's got 600,000 men to choose from. All he's got to do is go and find maybe 100,000 fighting men and they'll be good to go. I don't know. We don't know the number because we're not told in this passage. But Joshua's job here was far more difficult than you would think. It's as if I were tasked to go through this auditorium and find somebody who could speak Mandarin Chinese. Just one word, please. Okay, I just need somebody who can speak one word of Mandarin Chinese. Joshua is looking for somebody who knows how to use a sword to defend themselves and to be aggressive and offensive and kill and do battle. This is Joshua's task. He is to go out and find men to fight. When we look at this, we recognize that this battle is going to be different from the one in Exodus chapter 14 at the Red Sea. God's still going to win. We've read the end of the story. But God is not going to just tell them to stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. In this instance, they are to participate. They are to fight, which brings us to the second part of the plan, which is integral as much as the first. The second part is that Moses would stand on a hill with a staff of God in his hand. if you think back through the previous chapters in the book of Exodus, whenever the staff of God is mentioned, we're looking at Moses doing something miraculous, not with his idea, but doing something miraculous with God's power so that God will be revealed and God's people will be protected. The staff of God is taken into Pharaoh, and it turns into a snake. The staff of God is taken to the Nile River. The staff of God is taken to a number of different places, and it is the visible marker of an unseen reality that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is at work. And with this two-part battle plan, we are meant to understand that God and His people are fighting together, and that God's power is going to be absolutely, vitally necessary. We'll see more of that in a moment. Two parts. Joshua gets a fighting group, and Moses has the staff of God. We go to verse 10. Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. This passage is interesting. We just have these. There are a number of first mentions from the book of Exodus in this passage. Aaron, we've already met before. We know who he is. He is Moses' brother. Hur is introduced to us with no introduction. He's mentioned with no introduction. Later in the book of Exodus, we will see that Hur was the name of a man who was the grandfather of the chief artisan of the tabernacle, Bezalel. So he is potentially that man. Josephus, the Jewish historian, writes that Hur was the husband of Miriam. Hur was a common name. The first thing I thought of was kind of like Bob. Sorry, Robert St. John, but it's a common name. Hur could have been either one of those men. It could have been neither one of those men. All we know from this passage is what Hur did. We know that this battle plan is involving Joshua and the people fighting with Amalek. And then verse 11 tells us what the staff of God, what the significance of the staff of God was. Whenever Moses held up his hand, which obviously contained the staff of God, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. What we're seeing here once again is that this staff is showing us, signifying for us, that a miracle is taking place. This is not a matter of psychology. This is not a matter of magic or incantation. This is a matter of God controlling the battle between Israel and Amalek. And when Moses' hand is raised, when the staff of God is raised, lifted up, then we have victory. And when it's lowered, there is defeat. There is a one-to-one correlation. And the way it functions is unmistakable, much like that distinction between Egypt and Goshen. In Egypt, there was darkness, and in Goshen, there was light. And as it was in so many of the plagues, so the distinction is markedly apparent here. And the reality of human weakness comes in. Moses' hands are weary. They put a stone under him. Aaron and Hur hold up his hands. Why do his hands have to be lifted up? If you go back to Exodus chapter 9 and look at verse 22, we get some indication of that. There are a few references in the book of Exodus to Moses raising his hands. We'll not look at all of them, but we'll just look at two of them here in Exodus chapter 9. The Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast, and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt." Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. In this instance, God tells him to stretch out his hand. He does so, and the miracle of judgment happens. If we go down just a few verses to verse 27, Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, "This time I have sinned. The Lord is in the right, and I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there are enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer." And Moses said to him, "As soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's." In this set of verses, it appears as though Moses is praying to the Lord with his hands stretched out. And when he does pray, when he does plead with the Lord, then the hail and the thunder stops. There are a couple of other times in Exodus where Moses' hands are stretched out and prayer is not explicitly mentioned. What we're seeing in verse 12 and 13 and 14 of Exodus 17 has commonly been interpreted as Moses was interceding or praying for the people. That may be, that may not be. What's abundantly clear is that Moses pointing people to the Lord, showing that staff as the symbol of God's power, that banner, and that word banner to us is like what you see over on the sides here in the auditorium, a piece of fabric that's unfurled. A banner, though, in this Old Testament, very early Old Testament sense, is a focus. It might be a pole. It's something to look to recognize where authority is and where our team is or where our side is. Moses may be praying, but he is most certainly pointing out that when he raises his staff, God's people win, and that's where their victory is coming from. And he needed help in doing that. Aaron and Hur held up his hands. Moses' authority is certainly legitimized in this. This same Moses who Moses said the people were ready to stone him. This leader of God's people who had gone to the Lord for them time after time after time, and they still grumbled against him and ultimately against the Lord. Moses is shown to be their leader indeed, but Moses is also shown to be human and needing help. And so Aaron and Hur come alongside and help. Certainly, it's not surprising that Moses would need help. We won't do this right now, but we could have a contest to see who could hold their hands over their head the longest this morning, right? It's about 11:36. I don't think you'd get till sundown. And that's how long the battle went. The battle, we're told, went until sundown. We're going to assume it started in the morning, so Moses needs his hands to be up in the air with the staff of God being the banner or the rallying point, so that God and his people can win, and he has to have them up for 10, 11, 12, maybe 13 hours. And he gets help in doing that. And verse 13 gives us the end of the battle. It's interesting to note that more is referenced about the preparation for the battle and Moses' part in the battle than there is about the battle itself. We don't find out how the strategy went. We don't know who outflanked who. We don't know which ridge was taken. We don't know who made what charge. All we know is in verse 13 that Joshua overwhelmed Amalek. The King James has that rather nice sounding word. Joshua discomfited Amalek. Discomfited. How about that? I looked that up just to kind of see. I mean, I knew what it meant, but I wanted to see what the dictionary said it meant. It said it was a southern phrase. Those southern people are so nice, bless their hearts, aren't they? Right? You ever heard a southerner? When you hear a southerner say, bless her heart, you know that her, whoever she is about to get insulted something fierce. Bless your heart. It's just a nice way of saying, here comes something bad. So they got this nice phrase, discomfited. That means to be defeated in battle. The word overwhelmed is a great one. There is a modern English translation. I don't recommend it in terms of high degree of accuracy, but it certainly is colorful. It said Joshua mowed down Amalek. How did Joshua mow down Amalek? On his own? Because Moses raised the staff of God and God's power was made evident in that battle that day. It was a two-part battle plan. And so the battle's done, and it is time to memorialize it, verse 14. The Lord tells Moses to memorialize it. This is not simply their idea. Nothing wrong with the memorials they've done in the past. That song of Moses in Exodus 15 is inscribed in Scripture for us. But God wants Moses to specifically write this down and to recite it in the ears of Joshua, because 40 years from now, Joshua is going to be involved in battle after battle after battle after battle. And Joshua is going to need to remember that he will not win on his own. He will need to remember to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. To be strong and very courageous, for it is the Lord God who will go with him in those battles. And he will be able to look back to this battle with Amalek at Rephidim and be reminded of what God did in a miraculous way. The rod of God being lifted up to make sure that there was no doubt about who was ultimately winning Israel's battle for them while they still had to carry a sword in hand. Memorials are important in Scripture. Some of them are called an Ebenezer. Perhaps you've sung the song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," and it says, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I'm come." And you may have wondered, what is an Ebenezer? And what is Scrooge doing in my hymnal, right? An Ebenezer is a sign of victory. It is a memorial. That word particularly comes from 1 Samuel, in a victory that Samuel and Saul had over the Philistines. In this case, we just have the idea of a memorial. And my friends, there is an importance, there's a great importance on remembering what God has done, lest we forget, because if we forget, we become like Israel, who complains they don't have water when they just got water a couple weeks ago in a miraculous way. We are so prone to forget, and so Psalm 103 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, all that is within me, bless his holy name, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." How do we remember? Well, in this case, God wanted them to write a memorial. It may have been what Numbers 24 calls the book of the wars of the Lord. There's an actual book. We don't have it today. It was a book of the wars of the Lord, and how aptly named. The wars of the Lord. The wars that the Lord fought, the wars that the Lord won. Perhaps the memorial in a book is actually right here in the book of Exodus that we have. We don't know for sure, but there are two possibilities. But we know that Moses did it. And not only did he write it down, but verse 15 tells us that he built an altar and he called it, we have the ESV, "The Lord is my banner." The King James called it Jehovah Nissi. The Lord is our rallying point. You and I know how important a rallying point is in battle. You and I have perhaps heard or read of accounts in various battles, whether they were World War II or the Civil War or our own American Revolution, where a rallying point is what encouraged and motivated and turned the tide in a battle. And in this battle, it was not simply psychological, it was real. It was miraculous. And who is that rallying point? It's not a place. It's not a piece of cloth. It is the Lord himself. And so we come to verse 16. Rather murky, mysterious, enigmatic phrase. They named the altar Jehovah Nissi, "The Lord is my banner, the Lord is my rallying point," saying, or because, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord." King James says something like, "Because the Lord has sworn." You have a few different possibilities. Either "a hand upon the throne" means, as you and I were to take an oath and put our hand upon something, a hand upon the throne of God would be our solemn vow, or that hand upon the throne would mean that this is where we are reaching to for help. But once again, what is unmistakable is that it is the Lord who is either the object of the oath or the one being reached for. The Lord is our rallying point. And then the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. They overwhelmed Amalek, but the reality is God knew that he was not going to, at this time, utterly destroy the Amalekites. We don't have time to discuss the idea of God's holy wars. Even God's holy wars of genocide, we'll talk about that someday. Let us let us go back to the very basic foundational truths we know about God, and that He is good. God is good. And so God's goodness and God's commands to defeat certain people groups go hand in hand, and they do not confuse His morality. They, in fact, actually explain His morality. But it says here at the end of verse 16 that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. The Lord is, that's a Hebrew figure of speech to say that the Lord is going to battle with Amalek for a long time. We would say something like day in and day out. We don't mean that every single day. We just mean it's going to go on for a long time. And just for a moment, if we can think about Israel and Amalek, or Israel and the Amalekites for a few hundred years, for a thousand years, in a real quick moment of time, we will see that this is certainly true, and we will see that the Lord progressively continues to defeat God's enemy. There is this victory here at Rephidim. If we were to go into 1 Samuel and look at the battle that Saul had with the Amalekites, it was an overwhelming victory, but yet an incomplete victory. What did Saul do with the Amalekites? He kept King Agag and the best of the sheep, that memorable phrase after Samuel says to Saul, "Saul, why have you not obeyed God?" And Saul says, "Well, I have." And Samuel says, "Then why do I hear the bleating of the sheep?" Saul wanted to keep a trophy, so he kept the king, Agag, alive. And so the Amalekites hung around for a little while. We get into David's reign as king. And the Amalekites are pushed further and further away. Some of them still survive. You get to Hezekiah's time, and they are defeated as a people group. They're dispersed. But you come to the book of Esther, and there is a nemesis there whose name is Haman. And he is described as, I'm going to mispronounce it, an Agagite. Agagite, he's a descendant of Agag, the king of Amalek. And from generation to generation, the Lord has war with Amalek and his descendants. And who wins in the book of Esther? God and his people. And we hear no more of the Amalekites. God frees his slaves. And then he serves them by fighting with them and giving them victory in battle. This story is 3,500 years old. Does it have meaning for us today? Perhaps you've been thinking as we've been going through, oh, this means this for us. Oh, I think that this could apply here. Why doesn't he talk about that? We're going to talk about it just for a little bit right now. You can turn to Ephesians 6, or you can take the scripture reading out. We're going to look at just that passage. The concept of the Christian soldier is a biblical one, but the concept of a Christian soldier is not one that includes marches and parades. It doesn't include armies. It doesn't include conquering territory, taking over locations. The concept of a Christian soldier is one that is innately spiritual and rightly understood and rightly practiced, really needs to stay spiritual. We are not Israel taking over territory. We don't take over London as the original Salvation Army was based there, and they never sought to take over London as well. Their work was to care for people. But we should never think of Christian soldiers as crusaders taking over geography. Because, my friends, the battle is not across an ocean. The battle is inside of our souls. As Christians, we come to the New Testament and we look back at the Old Testament and we learn who God is. In addition to how he's revealed in Jesus Christ, and the New Testament then takes those facts and those realities about God as revealed in the Old Testament and brings them to bear on our situations today. And so we come to Ephesians 6. And we come to a command that I think in many ways is corroborated and backed up and supported by what Jesus told us to pray. Lead us not into temptation, but Father, whose name is hallowed, deliver us from evil. How does God deliver you and me from evil? Ephesians 6 tells us how. Exodus 17 gives us a real story in real time at a real place about how God did that in a literal, physical way. And Ephesians 6 tells us about how God does that in a literal, spiritual way for us today. Jehovah is still our banner. Jehovah is still where we look. Ephesians 6 reminds us of that. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the armor. This is obviously spoken to believers This is spoken to people who have been converted and are now believers and are living the Christian life. These words are written to those who have repented of sin and they have put their faith in Jesus Christ. They are not immediately taken to heaven. They live here in this earth, and their faith in Jesus Christ does not exempt them from temptation. It, in fact, highlights for them the reality of temptation. And so God, through Paul, tells them to be strong in the Lord and to put on armor, to make themselves ready for battle. An old hymn calls God's provision to us of armor the panoply of God, the armor of God. And so we have for us, we have given to us this panoply, this armory, this outfit that we have. And we are to put it on. Because we are in a battle, my friends, is there anything more distressing? Is there anything more discouraging? Is there anything more pitying than to see a soldier or a group of soldiers unaware of the battle that they are in? Is there anything more jarring than to see someone tempted and to recognize they don't even know they're being tempted? What did Solomon do? He looked out the window and he saw a young man who was being led as an animal to slaughter. The guy didn't even know he was being tempted by the seductress in that particular instance. Just led along. My friends, we are in a battle. Temptation to do wrong is not simply another lifestyle choice. It is, in fact, if we succumb to it, enmity with God. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. It's not a mistake. It's not a bad choice. It's not simply a wrong path. It's what put Jesus on a tree. It's why He died. It's why we need forgiveness. We are in a battle. And this battle is overwhelming. Verse 12 tells us that we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. Much could be said there. Let's just leave it that we are not fighting people. And we can apply that 100 and some different ways right here this morning. But we are wrestling against rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers over this present darkness. We are, in fact, battling against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So you better get some armor on, right? And you better have a strength that is greater than your own inherent strength, which is, in fact, weakness. Paul understood his weakness when he said, what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. He basically said everything, but I'm powerless. He said he was wretched. Romans chapter 7. And so we are to not foolishly go out into battle unprepared, but we are, verse 13, therefore, based upon the fact that you are fighting against such an overwhelming enemy, therefore, take up the armor of God. He doesn't even tell you to make the armor of God. He tells you to take it. It's already made for you. It's found in Jesus Christ. How is it that we would get truth without Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life? How else would we have a breastplate of righteousness? Think about if you had to fashion your own breastplate of righteousness by your good deeds. I'd have one about this big. Huh? How about you? What we have the righteousness of Christ given to us. Jesus is made to us, according to 1 Corinthians, wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification. The righteousness we have is not our own. It's given to us because Jesus died in our place. And God, by our faith, through His love and His grace, looks at us and declares us righteous. We are protected. Our vital organs are protected by the righteousness that God gives. And we keep working through. We have shoes, sandals that have the readiness of the gospel of peace. This is what carries us. The gospel is not simply for unbelievers. The gospel is for you and me. It carries us through life. The shield of faith. Believing that God is able to protect us. That's what Exodus 17 is all about. God is able, God is willing to protect His people, as undeserving as they may be, because they're His people. Even though they grumble about not having enough water, even though they grumble about not having enough food. One, two, three times they grumble, and what does He do? He fights for them. Is that where we put our reliance? The shield of faith is really looking to Jehovah, our banner, Jehovah, our rallying point. The shield of faith means we're not looking inward, we're looking upward. In every circumstance, this is what will, and I love these words, extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. I am told that in many circumstances, the shield of the Roman soldier would also be dipped in water so that if the enemy shot arrows that were on fire, the arrow would stick into that shield and then it would go out. God doesn't send you and I out with some timber dry shield that would catch fire in this overwhelming battle. This is our protection, our reliance upon God. And of course, you know, our only offensive weapon is the Word of God. Do you know how to use your sword? Well, I mean, I'm covered, right? I mean, I got the breastplate of righteousness, and I've got the helmet of salvation, and you know, if anybody had all these things, it was Jesus Christ. And when He was tempted, He was very, very familiar with His sword. And He used the Word of God in each temptation. And He was victorious. I think there's a vital lesson there for you and I who seemingly lose to temptation time and time again, and we never even got our sword out of its scabbard. Do we know the Word of God? Do we handle the Word of God well? Is it comfortable in our grip? Do we know where to go? Do we know what edge to use? I don't want to press the analogy too far, but I think the analogy is there for us to get the picture. You say, God wins our battles. But Exodus 17, God and His people fight together, and they win when His people rally to Him. God has given us armor, and He's told us to be strong in Him. It's the same battle plan. And then He tells us in verse 18 to be praying at all times in the Spirit. I personally am inclined to think that Moses lifting up his hands was not only pointing to God in terms of their cause of victory, but I do think it was also prayer, symbolized, expressed, given to us because of what Ephesians 6:18 says, praying at all times in the Spirit. Many times we are concerned that what we are praying, God will answer yes to. Sometimes we don't pray because we don't want to hear God say no. Sometimes we don't pray because we're not really sure what God wants us to pray or what God's will is. And those are, in many ways, understandable reasons not to pray. But my friends, if we are praying that we would be victorious over the cosmic powers of darkness, is that not a prayer request that God would answer yes to every single time? If you want to go bat 1,000 in your prayer life, just pray that you would be victorious over evil. You'll always be praying God's will. Now, that doesn't have to be everything you pray, but I'm using an exaggeration to make a point. We need to be praying far more often because the attacks are far more frequent than we would either recognize or like to admit. Here's the reality. Some of us, myself included, don't want to think of ourselves as all that bad. So when it comes to the temptations that we know are arising from our flesh, we kind of want to ignore those because we want to think, oh, that's not me. No, that is you. That is me. I am that bad. That's why I need a Savior. That's why I need to be transformed from the inside out. That's why the power of the resurrection is so vitally necessary in my life. Because the evil is stronger than I am. And so I need to be praying. Because Jehovah is my banner. Because Jehovah is my only hope. I am powerless against temptation. You are powerless against temptation. We keep up a good facade, and in many ways, rightfully so. It would be socially unacceptable to be as sinful as we really were. But the fact of the matter is that we are not the real audience, and none of us is the judge of the other. Before the holy God, He knows our strength, and He knows our weakness, and He knows that we are really just weak. And so, He wants to win the spiritual battle in our life if we will ask Him. If we will pray. If we will pray for ourselves, the beginning of verse 18 refers to. The middle of verse 18 is vital. I skipped it in the prayer this morning. I wish I hadn't. To that end, keep alert. Awake, O thou that sleepest, it says in Romans. The sentry that is nodding off is putting himself and his garrison in danger. Christian, if you are asleep, if you are numb to the evil in this world, you're putting yourself and those in your family in danger. Keep alert. Keep alert because the authorities and the rulers and the cosmic powers and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, they seem to have perpetual energy. And there's always another wave. And you are one Christian among 7 billion people on this planet. And let's just say that 1 billion of them are believers. You're one Christian among 6 billion people who want you to do wrong. So you've got to keep alert. You've got to persevere. You have to fight to the point of exhaustion, drawing strength from the prayer that will refresh and re-energize and rejuvenate you. Wonder this morning if you thought about the fact that you're in a battle. You see, here ultimately, as I wrap up, here ultimately is the difference between Christian and non-Christian. The difference is not perfection and wretchedness. The difference is not going to church or not going to church. The difference is not good reputation, bad reputation. The difference between Christian and non-Christian is between struggling with sin and surrendering to sin. Every believer, whether they recognize it or not, is struggling with sin. And every unbeliever is surrendering to sin. Are you aware this morning? Are you aware that you are in a struggle against sin? And are you struggling against that sin? What's the temptation that comes to mind right now? It's probably the one that keeps beating you. There's a couple others that have come to mind as well, I'm sure. Those are the ones where you can say, I mean, I win a lot of times and it gets me every now and then. Are you going to just surrender to that? Are you going to cede that territory to the enemy? Are you going to ignore Jehovah Nissi? Are you going to, in effect, say, God's not strong enough to help me win that battle? Praying always, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. We are not special forces sent out one by one, or even just in teams of four or five or six. We are an army. We are here for each other. We are here to cover each other's backs. We are all in this battle together. So as I talk to you and you talk to me and we talk about our struggles with sin, I'm not judging you thinking, what in the world is your problem? I know what your problem is. It's the same problem I have. It's the flesh that's not yet glorified. It's society around us. And it's an unseen, unknown spiritual force that Ephesians 6 tells us exists. It's demonic. So I don't think you're an idiot. I don't think you're weak. I realize you're in a battle. And I want to see you fighting that battle. And I want to see you fighting that battle, relying upon the Lord, because what Scripture tells us is that when God and His people fight together and His people rally to Him, God wins. And we win. Let's bow. Are you struggling? Are you fighting with God's armor, seeking God's help? If you know enough to spend some time in prayer about that right now, you just pray. If you need to know more, please come and talk with me after the service. Take some time even now to pray about that conversation. In a moment, I'll pray and then we'll sing. Pray silently now for a moment. Heavenly Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would very individually, very personally, very graciously, very pointedly show us how your word can help us today. pray that we would not quench the Spirit, but we would in fact be filled with the Spirit at this time. And I ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.